Amen. You can turn to Job chapter 8. We will be looking at Job chapter 8 and chapter 18 and chapter 25 tonight as we consider what did Bildad believe, the second of Job's three friends. Each of the three friends had a unique approach to truth. We could put friends in quotation marks and truth in quotation marks as well, as far as the friends were concerned. Eliphaz was somewhat of a mystic, a moralist, and a philosopher. He spoke of night visions and angels and philosophized about God's attitude towards mankind. Bildad, on the other hand, is an historical traditionalist and a religious bigot. His basic argument was, this is the way it's always been, and if you don't agree with me, you are doomed. So let's consider, we first turn to chapter 8. Bildad's first contention was that, Job, if you're right, God would come to your aid. Verse 4, if thy children have sinned against him, and he have cast them away for their transgression, if thou wouldst seek unto God betimes and make thy supplication to the Almighty, if thou wert pure and upright, surely now he would awake for thee. Now, this statement in verse 6 actually gives context, I believe, to everything else that Bildad is going to say. If thou wert pure and upright, surely now he, that is God, would awake for thee. But God hasn't awakened for thee, and therefore you must not be pure and upright as you contend. That's basically his argument. If you were pure and upright, everything would be all right. Because God does not pervert judgment. He does not bend the rules. Verse 3 of the chapter, Job chapter 8, verse 3, doth God pervert judgment, or doth the Almighty pervert justice? Well, obviously not. And since God has not come to your rescue, it appears, Job, there's something seriously wrong with you. Now he says, just check this out. Verse 8. For inquire, I pray thee, of the former age, and prepare thyself to search of their fathers. But we are but of yesterday, and know nothing. Of course, Bildad is very dogmatic about what he knows, but because he's in the present generation, he says, we don't know anything, but I know. Do you see the arrogance in these men? He makes this generalized statement, we're but of yesterday and know nothing, and yet he speaks very dogmatically, because our days upon earth are a shadow, he says, verse 10, Our fathers who are of yesterday, those of the former age, verse 10, shall not they teach thee and tell thee and utter words out of their heart. In other words, Bildad says, this is the way it's always been. Just check history. Throughout history, it's always been the same. What's always been the same? If you're pure and upright, God comes to your aid. If you're not pure and upright, you're going to have trouble. It is true that God does not pervert justice. Psalm 19 and verse 9 says, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. So as far as that statement on its face value is concerned, Bildad is correct. But is all good rewarded and all evil punished all the time in this life? Job's experience contradicts that. Job chapter 9, in Job's answer. Job chapter 9 and verse 22. Notice what he says in Job chapter 9, verse 22. Job speaking, "This is one thing, therefore I said it, he," that is God, "destroyeth the perfect and the wicked." Both suffer in this life. In fact, he says in verse 23, "If the scourge slay suddenly, he," that is God, "will laugh at the trial of the innocent." Now, Job is dealing with, remember, if you recall from a year ago, Job is dealing with confusion because he really doesn't understand why God is doing this. He does not object to God's right to do it, but he does not understand why God is doing it. In Job chapter 12 and verse 4, he says, "I am as one mocked of his neighbor who calleth upon God and he answereth him. The just, upright man is laughed to scorn." It is true that sometimes the innocent suffer in this life. Now, that's a picture of a man named Jerome Johnson of Baltimore. True story, that's the man. And that's his lawyer speaking at the microphone. He served 30 years in prison for a crime he did not commit. After 30 years, new evidence was discovered that exonerated him. And after serving 30 years in prison, he was finally released. Yes, sometimes the innocent do suffer. How does that man get 30 years of his life back? Job chapter 12 and verses 5 and 6. "He that is ready to slip with his feet is as a lamp despised in the thought of him that is at ease. The tabernacles of the robbers prosper, and they that provoke God are secure." Do robbers ever get away with it? True story, March 6, 2010. A gang of thieves tunneled through a series of cellar walls. A couple of them were 30 inches thick. They reached the vault of a bank and broke open 200 security deposit boxes. As they left the scene, they set fire to the vault, which triggered the anti-fire system and flooded the building, removing any remaining evidence of their presence. The value of the haul was never known exactly, but is estimated to be around $8.5 million, and they have never been caught. The tabernacle of robbers prosper. Sometimes the wicked get away with it, and the innocent suffer. And Job had observed that in his life, which contradicted Bildad's words of, "Well, history tells you this is the way it's always been." And Job says, "Not in what I've observed." In chapter 8, he continues. And he says in Job chapter 8, verse 14 and 15, that a hypocrite will be as fragile as a spider's web when God deals with him. Job chapter 8, verse 14, "whose hope shall be cut off." He's speaking about the hypocrite here, the wicked, the hypocrite. In verse 13, "the hypocrite's hope shall perish, whose hope shall be cut off, and whose trust shall be a spider's web." How easy is it to knock down a spider's web? Sometimes it's pretty nasty when you walk into it, right? But you don't have to use a hatchet or a saw to knock down a spider's web. It's pretty easy to knock it down. And Bildad says that's how easy it is going to be for God to deal with the hypocrites. And that's true. He says a hypocrite will be as fragile as a young plant against the heat of the sun. In verse 16, he says, he is green before the sun, and his branch shooteth forth in his garden. His roots are wrapped about the heat, and seeth the place of stones. He says, such destruction of this plant will be as if it never even existed. And this is the way the hypocrite will be. Verse 18, if he destroy him from his place, then it shall deny him, saying, I have not seen thee. And you see the barren land there where the hot sun has destroyed all the plants. He says, that's the way the hypocrites are going to be. They're just going to be gone. The joy of the hypocrites is so fragile that when they are removed and they are completely forgotten, others will easily take their place. Verse 19, behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the earth shall others grow. He's making this third-person argument, but because of what he said about Job, if you were pure and upright, God would come to your aid, and obviously God hasn't come to your aid, he is accusing Job of being a hypocrite. Now, while it may be true of actual hypocrites, this is not true of Job. And so, he says, if you were perfect, Job, you have nothing to worry about. Chapter 8, verse 20. Behold, God will not cast away a perfect man, neither will he help the evildoers, till he fill thy mouth with laughing and thy lips with rejoicing. They that hate thee shall be clothed with shame, and the dwelling place of the wicked shall come to naught. So he says, God isn't going to cast away the perfect. And if you're perfect, you have nothing to worry about. Everything is black and white for Bildad. If you die in a tragedy, as Job's children did, this is evidence that you are a sinner. He called Job's children sinners. He supposes that Job's children have sinned, and that is why they died in a tragic way. Verse 4 of chapter 8, if thy children have sinned against him, and he have cast them away for their transgression. That's what he assumes. Because they died in such a tragic way, they must be sinners. But if Job is pure and upright, as he claims, God would make Job prosperous. Go to Luke chapter 13, verse 1. Luke chapter 13, verse 1. Jesus did not agree that a tragic death was evidence that a person was any worse sinner than anyone else. He says in Luke chapter 13, verse 1, there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans. Look how tragically these Galileans have died. They must have been really, really bad, right, Jesus? Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? Verse 3, I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Example, verse 4. Of those 18 upon whom the tower of Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? So there was a tower in Siloam, and there were a bunch of people standing around, and this tower collapsed. And when the tower collapsed, he doesn't tell us how many were injured, but he tells us that 18 people died because this tower fell on them. Well, they must have been really, really bad people, right? Jesus says in verse 5, I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Just because you die in a tragic manner doesn't make you any worse sinner than anyone else. Tragedy happens. We live in an imperfect world. Sometimes the wicked suffer. Sometimes the wicked get away with it. Sometimes the righteous prosper and are given successful lives. But sometimes the righteous suffer as well. And so for Bildad to say, this is just the way it is. Your children were sinners, and that's why they died such a tragic death. Now, Job, if you're pure and upright like you claim to be, why are you in the situation you're in? Let's go to chapter 18. Bildad insists that it is the wicked that suffer consequences. He speaks again of these consequences in the third person instead of directly accusing Job, but it is clear to me that Bildad means that this is what will come upon Job for his refusal to repent, and the evidence is that Job is suffering and only the wicked suffer. He says in Job chapter 18 and verse 5, and that's supposed to be a black screen and that didn't work. He says in verse 5, yea, the light of the wicked shall be put out, and the spark of his fire shall not shine. The light shall be dark in his tabernacle, and his candle shall be put out with him. And so it's just going to be, oh, there we go, now. The darkness has come upon them. People that are wicked are just going to be in a very dark place all of the time. And the pressure is going to be too much for them to withstand. Verse 7, the steps of his strength shall be straightened. That is, the word straightened means under pressure. The steps of his strength shall be straightened. He'll be constantly under pressure. He'll be in a dark place, and he'll be under pressure. And verse 7 continues, and his own counsel shall cast him down. He will make plans and figure out how to escape, and all he's going to do is put himself in an even worse place. He says, the wicked have fallen into a trap, verse 8. For he is cast into a net by his own feet, and he walketh upon a snare. The jinn, that's a bird snare. The jinn is a bird snare. The jinn or bird snare shall take him by the heel, and the robber shall prevail against him. The snare is laid for him in the ground, and a trap for him in the way. And so the wicked have no way of escaping. They've been caught in a trap. Fear, he says, will wear down the wicked and make them weak. Verse 11, terrors shall make him afraid on every side and shall drive him to his feet. His strength shall be hunger-bitten, that is, he'll be in a state of starvation, and destruction shall be ready at his side. It shall devour the strength of his skin. Even the firstborn of death shall devour his strength. That is, the first thing born of death, which is rottenness and decay of the body, will devour a wicked man's strength. That's given. You die and your body goes in the ground. You lose all your strength. That's basically what he's saying. The strength will be gone altogether. He says these terrors will cause the wicked to lose all of their confidence. Verse 14, his confidence shall be rooted out of his tabernacle, and it shall bring him to the king of terrors. It shall dwell in his tabernacle because it is none of his. Brimstone shall be scattered upon his habitation. His roots shall be dried up beneath, and above all his branch shall be cut off. Now, once again, understand, the visualize the circumstance. Job has lost all of his earthly possessions. He's lost his children. His body is suffering with severe sores from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. None of his family, remaining family or servants will help him. He's isolated. He's alone. He has to fend for himself even while he's suffering. And this man is describing a horrible situation of divine judgment. Well, here's some comforting words for Job. Verse 17, his remembrance shall perish from the earth. Job, nobody's going to remember you. Well, that's helpful. His remembrance shall perish from the earth, and he shall have no name in the street. He shall be driven from light into darkness and chased out of the world. He shall neither have son nor nephew among his people, nor any remaining in his dwellings. Job, you think it's bad now, it's going to get worse. Well, thank you very much. That's extremely comforting. And then he contradicts himself, Bildad does. Verse 20, they that come after him shall be astonished at his day, as they that went before were affrighted. Now, didn't he just say that nobody's going to remember him? How are they going to be affrighted at his day if they don't remember him? If it's going to be like that plant that's withered in the hot sun and the roots are completely gone and other plants have grown up in their place and it's as if he never even existed and no one's going to remember him, and yet they that come after him shall be astonished at his day. I just find that as a contradictory statement by Bildad. And that is often what happens when somebody who doesn't really have the truth is rambling to make an argument. They often end up contradicting themselves. But Bildad's conclusion in verse 21, surely such are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him that knoweth not God. It appears that Bildad goes so far as to accuse Job of lacking proper knowledge of God. Is it true that the wicked suffer severe consequences? Yes. Isaiah chapter 48, verse 22. Isaiah chapter 48, verse 22. There is no peace, saith the wicked, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. No peace unto the wicked. Now, Do the wicked sometimes appear to be happy? Yes. But happiness is not peace. Happiness is an external facade. And lots of times, happiness is used as camouflage so that you can't see the turmoil that's going on inside of a person. First Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 3. What does the world want? World wants peace. We want peace. In fact, much of the world wants peace at the expense of freedom. Can we say that? And there will be a point at which the world will think it has achieved peace. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 3, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them. And that will be the beginning of the end for them. Is it true that the wicked suffer severe consequences? Yes, that is true. But is it true that only the wicked experience trials and challenges in life? And are all those trials and challenges the definitive proof that you are wicked? Jesus said, no. John chapter 9. John chapter 9. Verse 1. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Somebody must have sinned, and that's the reason this man was born blind. Sort of like Job's friends. Jesus answered in verse 3, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. This man isn't blind because of a particular sin that he committed. This man isn't even blind because of a particular sin his parents committed. This man is blind so that when I come by, I can give him sight. And you can see the power of God. Verse 4, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground, made clay of the spittle. He anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and said unto him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way, therefore, and washed and came seeing. Sometimes you go through trials and difficulties because God wants to use that in your life to show other people his power. God is going to show Job's three friends something significant when it's all said and done. But sometimes we have to wait until God is ready. How many years did this man have to live blind before God would demonstrate his power in his life? He's an adult. He lived many years with this condition before God showed his power in his life. How long did Job have to suffer? We don't know the exact amount of time, but it was a considerable amount of time. He just had to wait till God was ready. Chapter 25 in the book of Job. It's just a little chapter. And in the beginning of it, Bildad says that God rules by fear. Then answered Bildad the Shuhite and said, "Dominion and fear are with him. He maketh peace in his high places. Is there any number of his armies, and upon whom does not his light arise? Dominion and fear are with him. He has dominion, that is, the ability by his power to enforce his will upon others. His dominion causes everyone to be afraid of him. Because everyone is afraid of God, they submit to God's will, and this is the way God maintains peace on his throne in heaven, by making everyone afraid of him. God has countless numbers of angels ready to enforce his will. And this dominion is universal. There is no one upon whom the light of God does not shine. As the sun rises upon the earth and everyone on earth is under the influence of the light and energy of the sun, so the dominion of God rises upon all people and everyone on earth is under the influence of the dominion of God and the fear it genders in their hearts." That was good timing, wasn't it? This is a very depressing view of God, isn't it? Bildad is claiming that the reason he and Eliphaz and Zophar are such good people and are not suffering like Job is suffering is because they are afraid of God to such an extent that they do not dare do anything to offend God. And that's what makes them good people. Now, there are a lot of religious people that are afraid of their God. Islam is a religion of fear. In Islam, paradise is attained when Allah weighs a follower's good works against his bad deeds on a scale at judgment day. The Quran declares, "For those things that are good, remove those that are evil." It is a quantitative process. Good deeds need to outweigh or blot out evil deeds. The Quran again says, "The balance that day will be true. Those whose scale of good works will be heavy will prosper. Those whose scale will be light will find their souls in perdition." So here's an interesting example of what a Muslim faces to get into paradise. On April 3, 1991, the Egyptian magazine Akhir Sayah recorded a heated debate between four female journalists and Sheikh Dr. Abdul Al-Muni, whatever his name is, who holds a high position in the Islamic University. So one of the journalists asked, "Is the hijab," that's the veil, the head covering that they wear, "is the hijab obligatory for women in Islam? If I do not wear the hijab, however you say it, shall I go to hell in spite of my other good deeds? I am talking about the decent woman who does not wear the hijab." Okay. Dr. Al-Namir replied, "The ordinances in Islam are many, my daughter. Allah made us accountable to each. It means if you do that ordinance, you earn a point. If you neglect one, you lose a point. If you pray, you earn a point. If you do not fast, you lose a point, and so on, he continued. I did not invent a new theory. For every man, there is a book in which all his good and evil deeds are recorded, even how do we treat our children. The journalist said, that means if I do not wear the veil, I will not enter the hellfire without taking into account the rest of my good deeds. The doctor Al-Namir replied, my daughter, no one knows who will enter the hellfire. I might be the first one to enter it. Caliph Abu Bakr al-Sadiq said, I have no trust concerning Allah's schemes. Even if one of my feet is inside of paradise, who can determine which deed is acceptable and which is not? You do all that you can do, and the accountability is with Allah. You ask him for acceptance. In other words, you know what it is with Muslims? None of them know till the day they die whether they're going to paradise or hell. Of course, we know where they're going. But they don't. They live in fear every day of their life. Am I losing points or gaining points? It's a religion of fear. But you know there are some Christian churches that teach something very similar. One branch of the Church of God says this, concerning eternal security, the Word of God plainly teaches eternal security for every believer who continues to love and obey the Lord. However, those who turn away from God will experience his disfavor and will be lost. And then they quote Matthew chapter 24, verses 12 to 13 as proof, where it says, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And they never bother to take into consideration the context of that statement. That is in the midst of the tribulation period. And it is a statement saying that if you endure to the end of the tribulation period, you will make it into the millennial kingdom. It's in the same context where God says if he doesn't cut short the events of the tribulation period, no one would survive. Obviously, it's talking about physical survival and not spiritual survival based upon works. And for this Church of God, what is considered turning away from God? It's a very subjective thing. Do you live in fear every day that you have not done enough to please God? Bildad does not seem to be sure about this. And so Bildad doubts that a man can know that he is justified. Job chapter 25, verse 4. How then can a man be justified with God? How can a man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? Behold, even to the moon, and it shineth not. Yea, the stars are not pure in his sight. How much less man that is a worm, and the son of man which is a worm? Bildad says, absolutely, man cannot know that he is justified before God. The moon has no light of its own. The stars are not pure in the sight of God. Job, you as a man are nothing but a worm. What is a worm compared to the moon and stars? Nothing. So Job, you cannot claim to be justified with God. Do you want to know the truth? Justification is not based upon how clean a man is. Justification is based upon a man's faith in the Redeemer. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. You see, if you are trying to be justified by your works, you never know if you've done enough. And that was Bildad's problem. How can a man know that he's justified with God? Bildad's basing everything upon what a man does. If you're good, God blesses you. If you're bad, you suffer consequences. But God says, it's not about your works, how much you've done, what you've done. All of that is irrelevant because you can never do enough anyway. Jesus did everything that needs to be done, period. He said on the cross, "It is finished." What did he mean by that? Everything that needed to be done regarding sin was done. And he took care of sin on the cross, and when he arose from the dead, he took care of death. Sin and death, it's all done. All you have to do is believe it and trust it. That's it. And you will be declared just by God. You will be justified by faith. Declared to be righteous on the basis of faith, which you exercise in place of the righteousness which you do not have and cannot obtain on your own. So what's the conclusion? History can teach us a lot, but traditions are not proof of truth. Matthew chapter 15, verse 1. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 1. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, "Why do thy disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." But he answered and said unto them, "Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition?" In Colossians 2:8 it says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men." And 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18 says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers." But what's the next verse say? You were redeemed by the blood of Christ. You see, traditions are not proof of truth. Truth is proof that traditions are either right or wrong. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 15. "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the," what's the word? "Traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle." But these traditions are based upon the word of God. It is great to have convictions, but they must be based upon sound doctrine. Titus chapter 1, verse 9. Titus chapter 1, verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word as it hath been taught. Holding fast the faithful word as it hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Bildad was basing his arguments on what he had learned from history. Unfortunately, his learning from history was very selective. Do you know you can prove a lot of different points of view from history? If you're selective, you can even prove a lot of different points of view from the Bible if you are selective. And you just pull out this statement or that statement and don't take into consideration the context of the whole. Traditions are not proof of truth. Truth is proof of whether or not traditions are right or wrong. And when traditions are based upon sound doctrine, we can stand firm upon them with confidence and know how we stand with God. We can know it. Because the Bible tells me so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us Bildad's words and arguments, but also that we can see in the scripture the truth. How unfortunate it is, Lord, that there are so many like Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, they're adamant in what they believe, but their beliefs are so wrong. Give us discernment. Give us such a thorough knowledge of your word that when we hear something that is not true, we'll be able to recognize it and not be swayed by it, but be able to stand firm upon what is actually true as your word teaches. Thank you for your help in this matter. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.